we know that you are here. So, Lord, we honor your presence. We invite your power. And we take the time just to still our hearts and minds, to reconsecrate ourselves, to acknowledge, Lord, that we need you above all. Lord, as our hearts are stirred, as we worship, we want to go beyond need. Lord, we want you. We want to be with you. We want to walk with you. We want to hear from you. We want to learn of you. We want to be with you. So, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you put your hand upon our shoulders and you would encourage us and strengthen us. Maybe we need a slight little redirection. You've got permission to give us a little bit of a tug to point us in the right way. But Lord, this is so much more than a group of great people singing wonderful songs. This is a living, alive church worshiping a living and alive and powerful and awesome God. Holy Spirit, have your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. I see you already have. Well done. You knew what was coming next. Well, I guess I should start with a good morning. Good morning. How are you? Weren't the band awesome? Amazing. And they're not awesome and amazing for awesome and amazing's sake. They're here to create an atmosphere, to take away those distractions so we can step into the secret place and meet with God, because that's what we need. Okay, preach, Jamie, message. Well, I hope you enjoyed the summer series. Anyone apart from me? I really enjoyed the summer series for many reasons, one of which is it gives me a rest from preaching. It also gives you a rest from hearing me preach. You're not quite as excited about that as I thought you might be. Thank you. Bless you. I want to say a big thank you to all the participants. I made 3 weeks out of four, and it was just so rich. Thank you for your preparation. Thank you for your vulnerability. Thank you for your faithfulness. It was fab, and I can't wait for next August. But we've got to get through Christmas first. Anyway, I'm going to start a new series today. Yay. And this series is called... Where's my drummer for the drum boy? It's called History Makers. History Makers. And here's the big idea. It goes something like this. The Bible narrative is full of ordinary people who had some form of encounter with the Lord and went on to live extraordinary lives. They weren't especially gifted or talented. They weren't necessarily highly educated or wealthy. They didn't have lofty positions. They weren't born into privilege. Classic example, I love that statement that Gideon made. It's Judges 6 verse 15. God calls Gideon into greatness and Gideon turns around and says, hang on a minute. Actually, it's not quite said. But Lord, hang on a minute. Same thing. How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh. Anyone heard of Manasseh? No, they hadn't. Smallest tribe, weakest in the whole of the smallest tribe, and I am the least in my entire family. And the moral is that all through the Bible, we find examples of ordinary people living extraordinary life. David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of eight sons. Gideon and Saul and Elisha, anyone heard of them? They were all farmers. Peter was a fisherman, and by all accounts, not a terribly good one. Stephen had the lofty position of distributor of food to the widows. Mary, Jesus' mother, was the very definition of a nobody. We have Hannah, who was barren. We have Ruth, who was a widow. We have Rahab, who was a prostitute. We have Esther, who was an orphaned Jew, raised by her cousin, became the queen of Persia. Humble backgrounds, ordinary folk, and yet we are talking about them thousands of years later. And you know what? That should be greatly encouraging to us all. You don't need to wear a cape and be a superhero. You don't need to have a long list of letters after your name. You don't have to come from royal heritage to do great things for the Lord. In fact, I remember Guy Chevreau, my mentor, saying to me, sitting in our office in Collingwood, Ontario, saying, as I read through the Bible, it seems to me the Lord only uses rogues and scoundrels. I was just a tiny bit offended, but I love Guy. A little harsh, maybe. But if you think about it, Moses and David and Saul of Tarsus all had blood on their hands. Jacob, who was renamed Israel, tricked and betrayed his own twin brother. The great prophet Elijah curled down under a tree and asked God to die. Jonah ran as fast as he possibly could in the opposite direction. And yet all of them did extraordinary things for the Lord. And each one is listed, as it were, in the Bible's Hall of Fame. Okay, so the purpose of this series is to look at what it is that set our Bible heroes apart. What did they do or see or think or say that turned them into history makers? Are there patterns and principles that we can use for inspiration? You know, I'm confident that each one of us wants to be used by God to make a difference. And that's why you're here this morning and not watching repeats on TV at home. We all have a deep sense of calling to serve the Lord. We instinctively know that there is so much to be done for kingdom purposes. I suspect we're also all very good at disqualifying ourselves. Have you ever thought this? What could an ordinary person like me possibly do for the Lord? You know, I could do some of that stuff too if I were special like them. You know, we conclude that our limitations, which we all have, are bound to hold us back from significance. That our inadequacies will guarantee that we're never up to that big task. Or our past simply rules us out. Do you know, Moses killing that Egyptian slave driver didn't rule him out. Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness didn't rule him out. Moses' stammer didn't rule him out. And the good news is that your past does not rule you out too. God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things. That way we don't get the credit, God gets the glory. And the good news, I reckon, and please don't be in the slightest bit offended, if ordinary is the qualification, you and I qualify. We all have the word of God. We all have equal access to the promises of heaven. We all have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we all have the potential to be history makers. You know, for me, I'll be honest, I'm still waiting for that sensational moment when I hit the front pages. As I get older, that seems to be looking less and less likely. But to be honest, I'm pretty sure I don't want that now anyway. But if the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you, if you're prepared to stand on the Word of God, if you're willing to be a conduit for His love, then you can change history. Maybe not for everybody, but certainly for somebody. Remember this little verse, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, you are God's unique and specific and special workmanship. Touch the person next to you and say, "Even me." Sorry, even you. One or the other. Depends how bold you're feeling. Now, you were created with good works, with fruitfulness in God's mind. And God, as we read that verse, God has a plan and a purpose for you to walk into. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk into them." And my hope is that this series will encourage you to do just that. Let me ask you this. Is your history making you, or are you making history? Is your past defining you, or is your faithfulness in the present starting to write a new future? And a Christ in you, the Bible says, is the hope of glory. And this needy and confused world sure could use a bit of His glory. Okay, so the plan is this. We are going to look at a selection of biblical heroes, of history makers. We're going to ask what they did and what they saw and what they thought and what they said that turned them into history makers. Again, are there any patterns or principles that we can use as inspiration? And today, drum roll, we're going to start, number one, with Caleb. So, we'll spend a few minutes just reminding ourselves of the story of wonderful Caleb. So if you remember, a year or so after Passover, after the Exodus, after the people of Israel had crossed that Red Sea, Moses and a huge crowd, millions of people actually, arrived at the edge of the promised land, Canaan. And this is where we pick up Caleb's story. Numbers 13, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.'" Verse 17. "Moses said, 'Go through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled, unwalled, or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not?'" And then if you know the story, which I'm sure you do, you'll remember that of the 12 that were sent out, one from each of the tribes of Israel, 10 of them came back after 40 days with a negative and fearful report forecasting doom and gloom. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, came bouncing back, forecasting success and victory into a land overflowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13:27, "And it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey, but the people living there are powerful. And their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. Contrast that with Caleb's report. Numbers 13, verse 13. Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who'd explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." And that bad news soon spread. And chapter 14 tells us that the people quickly began to protest and rebel. "If only we had died in Egypt. Surely we are just going to die in battle. Our children, our wives will be taken off as plunder." Numbers 14, verse 4. "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Then verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who'd explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 9, "Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." And that, the account tells us that the mob wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And of course, as you remember, God's judgment was essentially to disown those rebels and to turn Joshua and Caleb's descendants into a great and mighty nation. But as they rebelled and protested, Moses pled for mercy. And the Lord agreed. And he said this, this is verse 20 of Numbers 14. "I will pardon them as you have requested. But as surely as I live, as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They've all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness. But again and again, they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice." Verse 23, "They will never even see the land I swore to give to their ancestors." The next verse, God also had a word for Caleb. "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." And as we carry on and read, we see that they did indeed inherit that land. Later on, we learn that Joshua became the leader of the whole nation, and Caleb stepped triumphantly into his full inheritance, which was the city on the area around the city of Hebron. You might have heard of Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem, highly significant place to the whole of Hebrew history. It was even David's capital for a short while. In the immortal words of Dr. Spock, Caleb and Joshua lived long and prospered. I wanted to say, and as the fairy tales say, they all lived happily ever after. That's a story. What a great story. So, that leads to our question, really. What was the key to Caleb's success? What was it that made Caleb a history maker? How come he lived happily ever after while so many of his contemporaries died in the desert? We've just read it. Numbers 14, verse 24. "My servant Caleb," said the Lord, "has a different spirit, and he follows me wholeheartedly." In essence, Caleb had a different spirit. We might call it the spirit of faith. And that spirit caused him to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And it caused him to see a completely different picture. You see, with his natural eyes, Caleb saw exactly exactly the same image as everyone else. But instead, he chose to see through his spiritual eyes, the eye of faith. And so Caleb saw a different picture. The 10 spies saw giant obstacles. Caleb saw helpless prey. The 10 spies saw how big the Amalekites looked. Caleb remembered how big his God was. The 10 spies feared what the enemy could do. Caleb had unwavering faith in what God could do. The 10 spies saw only problems. Caleb remembered God's promises. Caleb looked at the challenges of the past and saw that they had a purpose for future fruitfulness. Caleb saw the Exodus not as an end, but as a means to a promised land. Caleb saw a different picture, and what he saw changed everything. It changed how he thought. It changed what he subsequently said. And finally, what he ultimately did. You see, in the end, it all comes down to what you can see. Or through which lens you choose to look. And for Caleb, that led to victory and possession and destiny. And for the rest, it led to fear and folly and failure. And in the time that remains, we're going to follow that thought through. And so here's the key question. And it goes like this. Do you allow what you see with your natural eyes to dictate what you think, say, and do? Or do you take a deeper look through your spiritual eyes, through the eye of faith, through the lens of God's word, and allow that to dictate what you think, see, and do? And I'll say it again because it's the crucial question. Do you allow what you see with your natural eyes to dictate what you think, say, and do? Or do you take a deeper look with your spiritual eyes and allow that to dictate what you think, say, and do? Or we could put it like this. Do you limit yourself to what you can see? Or do you look beyond that to what God can see? Are you so moved by what your flesh and your emotions and the fears and the hurts can see that you miss what God is doing or wants to do? Do the problems shout so loud that the promises fade away? This is a hugely significant question. When you are facing a challenge or a decision or an obstacle or a setback, is what you think and say and to do determined by what you see with your natural eyes or your spiritual faith eyes? And if we answer that question, I suspect we all have good days and bad. But the danger is that we train ourselves by repeatedly choosing the natural eye view until the spiritual one fades away. And in essence, we cease to be spiritual and we just become carnal like everyone else. And of course, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to see, because that way he can keep your eyes off Jesus. And so the moral is that we need to move the dial from looking through natural eyes to looking through spiritual faith eyes. And we can look at how we do that in just a minute. But I want to kind of dig that one level deeper before we get to that. And I'd say this, people tend, whatever they're facing, they tend to look through their natural eyes and then do one of three things. Okay, this is my version of this. Number one, they deduce that what they see is what is, that that's how it's going to be. It's kind of out of my control. I'll just go with the flow. But that's option number one when you see what you see. Option number two is to start to catastrophize. My word for the day. Start to imagine the worst. To role play all the possible negative outcomes. To spiral downwards from there and prepare your retreat. Now, I look, none of you guys ever do that, I know that. But some people might do that from time to time. So number one, if you like, is the neutralish position. Number two is perhaps a negative one. Number three, the positive. It's to look at that situation, what you see with your natural eyes, and start to imagine what that situation would or could look like if it was showered with the promises and the presence and the provision of God. In other words, make a flip from looking at it through natural eyes to starting to look at it through spiritual, faith, supernatural eyes. I want you to notice in the story of Caleb, only 2 out of 12 chose to see the positive picture. And so perhaps we can deduce from that the likelihood is that any crowd of 12, 10 will choose, that's 5 out of 6, will choose the negative. In fact, the reality is we probably have a cognitive bias towards negativity. I remember a Joyce Meyer line, you know, we tend to forget the 97 wonderful things we did in a day and just major and play around the head all day, the 3 things we got wrong. We have a cognitive bias towards negativity. You know, I preached whole series on this, but the two most common distorted or dysfunctional thinking patterns are magnifying the negative and disqualifying the positive. Catastrophizing. Imagining the worst. Feeding those fears. Going into a fantasy meltdown. Only seeing the half empty part of the glass and spiraling downwards from there. And before you know it, the grasshoppers look like giants. Before you know it, the molehills look like mountains. And your mental health has taken a battering. Not talking here about a positivity of personality. We're talking about a positivity of theology. You see, natural pessimists, one of the few of you might be natural pessimists. Natural pessimists can have faith too. You simply choose God. You give priority to the promises. You take those negative thoughts captive. A few biblical examples. Jonah catastrophized and fled across the sea and ended up in the belly of a big fish and spat out on the shore. You remember that story? Jonah catastrophized. Under pressure, Peter, good old Peter, he catastrophized. And he denied Jesus 3 times on what was the most important day in history. Elijah post Mount Carmel catastrophized. Says he curled up under a juniper tree and begged God to die. Let's contrast that. Elijah on Mount Carmel rose up. I couldn't think of any other way of putting it. He kicked false prophet butt. Peter, how many days later? At Pentecost, preached up a fiery storm. Jonah, the prophet, rewrote an entire population's future. And it all came down, good days and bad, to which lens they chose to look through. And I guess the reassurance to all of us is even those giant history makers had successes and failures. So, what do we do with all that? how do you become a Caleb with that different, that excellent spirit? How do you increasingly see through spiritual eyes? How do you increasingly choose faith over fear? So those perceived giants can no longer stand between you and that milk and honey. Well, I'm glad you asked. I got three suggestions for you. In fact, I've got two. It was three and it became two. Blessed, praise the Lord. We shrunk. Number one, learn what giant slayers see that you don't. That might be a clue to what's coming next week for the smart amongst you. What do giant slayers, what do history makers see that you don't? What did Caleb and Joshua see that the other 10 didn't? Don't just limit yourself to what you can see in your constricted, self-contained, biased, natural world. Start reading the stories of the history makers and allow them to feed your faith, much as we're doing today and we will continue to do through the rest of this little short series. You know, there are some great autobiographies out there. I thought back of some of the ones that had stirred and inspired me. I remember reading the story of Brother Andrew, the story of Brother Yun. I've read four or five books about Smith Wigglesworth. I've got a whole box in my garage of books about historical revivals, the sort of ones that my brother spoke on at the last refreshing. And the first thing we need to do if we want to shift that dial, so we're not just seeing everything through that natural view, but we start to open up to what God sees, that spiritual, supernatural faith lens. The first thing to do is to start learning what they saw. What did they saw? Start opening up that possibility. Number one. Number two, slightly longer. Number two is start to choose prophetic possibility rather than catastrophized probability. By probability, I mean, you know, you kind of weigh it up, don't you? 50% I fall in the ditch, 50% I make it across. You know, the probability, right? Start to choose that prophetic possibility rather than catastrophized probability, which is you in the ditch, I guess. Why do you see, here's a question for you, why do you see failure as inevitable when the Father is in the room? Do you not know that you carry the greater one with you into every situation? Your divine destiny is more than a conqueror, not a victim anticipating inevitable defeat. Your glass may indeed be half empty, but you can choose to see it half full. I haven't got time to go into renewing the mind in great detail, but that wonderful verse in Romans 12, verse 2, which says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The New Living Translation says, changing the way you think. And that's what we need to do. We need to change the way we think so we can change what we see. We need to retrain and reprogram our whole thinking system. We need to break the shackles of magnifying the negative and disqualifying the positive and these strange catastrophizing spirals that I suspect we all get into. We need to align our thoughts with biblical truth. That's what Caleb did. I remember what God promised us. I remember the why. When we came out of the promised land, out of Egypt, it wasn't just, I'm going to dump you in the wilderness. It was, I'm going to give you a promised land. I'm going to make you into a great and prosperous nation. We need to align our thinking with biblical truth. We need to learn to think differently. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. Fantastic. I'm going to preach on that whole, those five verses. It's going to take about 3 months. Verse 8, you know, whatever's lovely, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's pure, whatever's a good virtue, whatever is of a good report, think on these things. We need to retrain the way we think. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, we need to learn how to take those negative thoughts captive at source. As soon as that little spark of thought seed or that little fear seed starts jumping up and down, that little monkey on our back starts saying, hang on a minute, see that ditch? You've got to arrest it right there and then. You've got to take that thought captive. You've got to make it obedient to Christ. This is what the Bible teaches us. See, if you catch yourself catastrophizing or magnifying the negative or disqualifying the positive, you have to retrain yourself to correct that. And all that sounds great. And I was driving one day this week and I imagined a really catchy slogan that I could give you that kind of came straight back to mind, that whenever you found yourself facing a situation, you go, I remember that message on Caleb. I've got to see this differently, haven't I? What did Jamie say? Blah, blah, blah. Oh, that's wonderful. Let's do that. So, okay, I got this slogan in my mind. So I sat down this week to write a slogan and this is what came out, okay? I'm not going to imagine the worst. I refuse to listen to my fears. I'm not going to be dictated to by my past. God is with me. God is in me. God is for me. I know what I see with my natural eyes, but I'm going after the purposes of God. His love is strong. His promises are true. His love is perfect. His character is faithful, and I'm standing on that rock. I am not limited to the best I can do. I'm expected for all God can do. Speak that over yourself next time your spirit's staring down the barrel of a crisis. Anyway, driving along thinking, great slogan, Jamie. No one's going to remember that. So I had another go. And I came up with a couple of options. I came up with God and I together are more than enough. I like that one a bit. Next one was, my faith and God's power can change anything. That's quite good. But I settled for this one. There is more to this than meets the eye. What does God say? There's more to this than meets the eye. What does God say? Remember, we're talking about choosing prophetic possibility rather than playing around all the probabilities in your head and catastrophizing, coming up with disaster plans and retreat action, all that kind of thing. How do I choose the possibility? The answer is, I don't look at that situation just through, I'm going to see it through my natural eyes, inevitable. But what if, as I see that situation and I start to see it unfolding, what if I say to myself, there is more to this than meets the natural eye. There's more going on here. There's more that God wants to do. I remember those promises. God said he's at work and he's doing good. God says he is more than enough. His grace is sufficient. God says the greater one is within me. And I start saying to myself, there's more to this than meets the eye. What does God see? What does God say? What does the word say? What would Jesus do? And I think if we start looking through that situation, that will stop us. That'll cut it off right there and then. That'll take those negative nonsense captive and will open us up then to the Caleb worldview of a different spirit. Whew, sorry, I got excited. I've got a third one. You're so lovely, I thought I'd bless you with a third one. Third one is, so first one was what? So long ago, we can't even remember. What was the first one? Learn to think like the giant slayers think, right? Second one, choose prophetic possibility rather than catastrophizing. Number three is act as if it were so. You see, seeing differently leads to thinking differently. First, you've got to see it. Seeing differently leads to thinking differently, which should lead to acting differently. In other words, sowing faith seed and reaping a harvest of God's promises. And you know what? That worked for Caleb, and it'll work for you. So start to exercise faith that lines up with what God shows you is possible. A faith that, as Hebrews says, calls things that be not as though they were. Start acting as though you're coming from Christ's victory. Start acting as though you are more than a conqueror. Start acting as though the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And the good news is, plane's coming into land. The good news is, as you start sowing faith seed, you'll start reaping the harvest of fear seed. Again, think of Caleb and Joshua, and think of all the others. Think about the seed that they sowed, and think about the harvest that they reaped. Contrast, compare, and choose the Caleb way. And if you do that, instead of catastrophizing, instead of being fixated with your own limitations, you'll start reaping a harvest of faith, hope, and love. And everyone will be better off. And God will get the glory. Amen. Amen. So that took me a little longer than I anticipated. I got excited. It's your fault. Worship team, if you wouldn't mind coming back to the front, please, that would be great. How do we respond to that? It always a question. You know, it's wonderful to hear God's word. But James said we need to be not just hearers, we need to be doers. It's wonderful to hear the principles, but we've got to step into them. So the aim with the response is to give you something practical that you can actually do to start to step into that, to be a doer and start to sow that different seed. And today I have two possible responses. Just two, this time it is just two. The first one is, I'm asking you a tough question. Don't answer out loud. You probably know the answer already. You probably know what's coming. Are you, by nature, by inclination, by personality, by habit, by training, are you catastrophization or are you faith? Which are you? Are you natural resignation? Que sera, sera. Or are you prophetic possibility? Are you fleshly overreaction? No. Or are you the promises of God trump everything? Which of those are you? Which of those would you like to be?
The one on this side.
Thank you. I'm with you there. I'm with you there, Jane. In which case, response number one is to ask God to help you learn to see habitually through the eye of faith, like Caleb did. As a personal response, I'm going to give you the opportunity at the moment to come and do business with God. If you want to do that, if you want to step into that, if you want to shift the dial in that direction, I thoroughly recommend you come and do business with God this morning. This will change your life. That's response number one. Response number two is just really zeroing this on specifically. In the situation that you are right now currently facing that is staring you in the eyes, in that situation, what do you see? What do you see? And again, the response here is to take that to the Lord. There is more to this than meets the eye. What does God say? You know, you may be facing a crisis, a big decision. You may be wibbling or wobbling, whatever it is. Ask yourself this question. What do I see? And then ask God, invite God into that. Okay, let's stand. Thank you very much for your patience. I apologize for my longevity. We're going to respond in the usual way. The prayer ministry team will be over here in this corner. They'll be delighted to pray with you, for you, if it's anything related to today's message or anything at all. As we always say, bring your burdens, fine, but leave them here. Jesus can handle it and walk out this room free.